As Matthew said, we're still in our series in the book of John, looking particularly at what John describes as the signs, the miracles. And one of the unique characteristics of the Gospel of John and the style in which he writes, let me kind of get my clicker actually, the style in which he writes, he doesn't just hand things to us, as it were, on a plate. In other words, he seems to want us to do some work in order for us to fully grasp what is taking place in any of the given narratives that we actually come across, and that he's chosen to place within his gospel. Now, I couldn't tell you if this is by design. I got a suspicion it is, but it's certainly his style. But for me, there are two things that I take away from how John writes. Firstly, is that when it comes to his gospel, a superficial reading just will not do. The book from the outset invites us to move beyond a cursory glance, doesn't it? And the second thing, and it's only as we engage as John clearly wants us to do, is that we enter in to the gospel narrative, to the point of actually ownership, as we wrestle with the different points and clues that he is trying to point us towards the central figure whom John constantly points us towards. And so as we actually come to the third sign in John's gospel, some detective work needs to be done. Matthew, I don't know if you're a detective in the police force. You were a detective. Well, one of my favourite detective programmes is this. Death in Paradise. Does anybody not like this? I mean, it's one of these kind of programmes. It's one of these programs, isn't it, that actually, every single series, without exception, somebody dies. And then straight after the death, you have some really upbeat music to stop you getting depressed. And if you haven't watched it, it always has a kind of a quirky Englishman playing the kind of the chief detective. He doesn't necessarily want to be on the island of the fictional island of Saint-Marie. He'd rather not be there. But the actual program is completely predictable, and maybe that's why I like it. I like a certain level of predictability. And there's always one clue, isn't there? That's something that kind of stands out. Yeah, that's going to kind of solve the whole of the problem. Yeah, I can see Isabel Berry's going, yeah, that's right. Where's he going with this? And you always kind of come to the end and it's all kind of tied together very neatly. But throughout the whole series, throughout the whole program, you're actually being drawn in to the narrative. I mean, it's like this in most detective shows, isn't it? The idea to actually draw us in and to become part of the team. So we're going to do a bit of detective work as we head into the Gospel of John. And we're going to be reading from John 5, either tap to it or turn to it if you have a Bible. It will be up on the screen. And I'm going to ask if, Karis, if you can just kind of turn them over as and when we get to the points. So let's read from John 5, 1 to 15. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. Now the day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And so the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As a general rule, when Jesus attends one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem, the name of that particular feast is given, but here John makes an unusual exception, offering no detail. Only that it is the Feast of the Jews. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he arrived at a pool with a covered colonnade, and it is here that Jesus is confronted by what only can be described as a sea of human suffering. So the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, probably just an example of who was there. And out of this vision of human despair, John zooms in on just one man, as does Jesus. And we are told that he had been in this invalid state for 38 years. 38 years. Yeah, we're actually not told this man's age, so it's difficult to say what proportion of his life has been marred in this way. But still, 38 years is a phenomenally long time for anyone to go through any kind of suffering. And we are told that when Jesus saw him lying there and learned how long he'd been holding out in this present state, he asks him a question. And to be honest, I mean, it seems a bit of an odd question to ask, doesn't it? And the more I think about it, the more I think about the question, "Do you want to get well?" The stranger it seems, given the circumstances and the setting. And maybe this man thought so as well. Yeah, it may actually even come across as near taunting as Jesus seeks to tease out of this man the obvious response. You know, maybe a little bit like if you went to your consultant and your consultant said to you, with whatever ailment you may have, usually if it gets to consultant level, it's quite serious. You know, whatever illness you had, and suddenly came alongside and said to you, says, "Do you want to get well?" I mean, maybe referring to your lifestyle, I don't know. Why did Jesus need to ask the question? When we lived in the north of Burkina, there was a group of four brothers, and they came from this one town. It's very Muslim context, and these four brothers all came from the religious class of the Fulani people, who had a reputation for begging. It's part of their culture, their lifestyle, their worldview. It was part of what they did. But one of these brothers was actually disabled. He was blind. I think he was probably blind from birth, and he was known by everyone as Blind Saidu. And the interesting thing was that next his able-bodied siblings, he was the wealthiest. You see, his disability, when out begging, elicited greater compassion to those who he would visit. And so it became very much part of who he was. And there's speculation, maybe this is the case. You know, for this man at the pool, it would become a lifestyle. And so after 38 years, it's difficult to think of any other way of living. I don't know if this is a brand or not, if you're seeing, it's kind of become quite a useful image. And so the question no longer appears unusual, does it? Do you really want to get well? Do you really want to come out of this lifestyle? And maybe for a number of us, there are things in our lives where we live with our brokenness. And I don't need to actually kind of highlight any of these things in particular, because really the Holy Spirit is pretty good at actually doing that. Those areas of our lives that are broken, maybe the Lord has been speaking to, but it's become a bit of a lifestyle. And so this same question comes to us. Do you want to be restored, healed, redeem that area of your life, whatever it may be? Or are you just wanting Jesus to endorse it or even gloss over it, to remain in brokenness? But the thing is, as Jesus noticed this man, he notices each of us in here and ask that same question. But I think there's actually a deeper thing that's going on here. Another layer to this story that John sees and we actually may miss. And when I was studying this, my thoughts just suddenly went back to another seemingly rhetorical question that the Lord God asked of the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, as fear and shame had gripped them for the very first time back in Genesis 3. And we are told that the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" Seems a bit of an odd question, doesn't it? For God in his omniscience, had he really misplaced Adam? No. Rather, it was Adam that had misplaced himself through his disobedience. And so Jesus comes now to this man asking a seemingly pointless question. But the question is far from pointless, for this broken man needed to know, he needed to acknowledge, he needed to confess, if you like, his need for Jesus. You know, it's quite difficult to figure out why the man responds as he does. Yeah, you would have thought that a simple yes, I want to be healed, would have actually been suffice. But instead, he seems to give a reason, or even an excuse, as to why, after all this time, after the 38 years, he was still in this state. And maybe it was a bit of a victim mentality. Maybe he was wallowing a bit in self-pity, blaming this and that for his situation and circumstances. And so for 38 years, his life had been on pause. And sometimes, even as Christians, we can be a bit like that, can't we? Life on pause. Or more to the point, faith on pause. Maybe we become a Christian years ago and life takes over. Faith on pause. And instead of saying yes to Jesus on a daily basis and allowing him to deal with whatever is causing the pain, but he does see us. He does see us. And so, despite this man's rather abstract response, Jesus still has compassion on him. Speaks once again to him and simply says, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And we are told at once the man is cured. He picks up his mat and he walks. Have you ever got to the plot of a story, an event, and it has just taken place, and somehow something doesn't quite feel right? That'd be a book, might be a film, might be an event in your life, and you can't quite put your finger on it, but actually something is bothering you. Well, as we come to the following verses in John chapter 5, this is the uncertain impression we get. That actually, yes, something isn't quite right. As often seems to be the case, the day this healing takes place is a Sabbath. And as is often the case, the religious leaders are not happy that this man is confronted as to why he is violating the law. It's actually not the law, it was their tradition. And now the man's response on the surface seems factually accurate, doesn't it? But again, there is just that niggle that things are not quite stacking up. And similar to his response to Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" there is that ever so slight impression he is deflecting this question that the religious leaders fire at him, and he seems to deflect them away from himself, taking no responsibility. And then, and when asked who this person was who had made him well and pick up his mat and walk, you know, we're told that for possibly a very good reason, Jesus had actually not entrusted his identity to this man. And all the time, the gospel writer invites us, the reader, to piece together the clues. A little bit like a jigsaw. Now, jigsaws, the 20th century equivalent to infinite scrolling, where you could waste hours of your time piecing together the bits and pieces. I want to do a bit of a social experiment. For those under 20 here, have you ever done a jigsaw? Who under 20, anyone ever done a jigsaw? Yes. And that's okay. I'm going to kind of move it on a little bit. Anyone under the age of 30 done a jigsaw? 40? Some people aren't being honest here, are they? 50? 60? 70? 80, 90, 100, 100. No, I'll stop there. Well, some of you will get this. Some of you won't. I put my hand up somewhere along that spectrum. But you know when you're doing your jigsaw and you just get stuck. And you're just really not quite sure where to go. And then suddenly you find that piece. And you put that piece in. Then suddenly all of the other pieces seem to come together. And you can move forward. And it's as we move forward in the story, verse 14 does just that. As Jesus approaches this man for the second time, and it would be easy with our 21st century sensibilities to think that Jesus was being a little harsh, even insensitive on this fellow who had just had his world turned upside down by Jesus for the very first act of mercy. But this second point of contact from Jesus is no less an act of mercy than the first. As he finds this ex-cripple in the temple and speaks to him a second time, he says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." So what's going on here? Well, I think now it becomes clear that despite this man being miraculously healed, his life may have been utterly transformed physically, but his heart had not. We are not told of the reason why he had suffered these 38 years. We even may say that your life couldn't have been much worse by any stretch of the imagination for this man. But interestingly, Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you don't stop sinning, if you don't turn from your self-absorption, you have no idea how bad things will get. And I don't think Jesus was talking about another ailment here. I don't think Jesus could see to that point in the future where this man is knocked over by a camel as he kind of breezes the red light on his donkey cart and ends up in hospital. But Jesus has in mind here that day when great and small, wealthy and poor will have to face their Maker and give an account. Jesus here sees the day of judgment. We should be a lot worse than anything this man has experienced so far. Do you remember at the beginning of our series what three words? Light, life, believe. Yeah, when I spoke on this a few weeks back, we had one of the members of our life group kind of look these up on What Three Words app, and apparently they're in Wyoming, USA. Thank you, Jeremy. And I think a number of others actually looked it up as well. But, well, as we walk through the book of John, particularly thinking of the seven signs, we see contrasting shades of darkness and light, death and life, and belief, unbelief. And John is not random in the manner in which he compiles the different stories. And we recall a couple of weeks back, we see this wonderful remote healing. I think it was Mark, you were speaking. This incredible remote healing of the official's son. The official's son was on death's doorstep. Jesus speaks and life is restored. And his whole family, the whole household, believe. And in this narrative, there is light and there is life. There is faith. There's belief in Jesus. But here in chapter 5, the third sign, a close-up miracle, but an unanticipated outcome. Somehow we experience a sense of continued darkness despite the healing. There's some level of despair that remains that actually we can't quite put our finger on, but somehow we experience it. You ever watched a film and all the way through it, it's a hard film to watch, and you're just holding out for that glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel, but when it doesn't materialize, I remember seeing a film in the mid-1990s. I went with a friend. I was at Morelands at the time. Went into Bournemouth, watched this film, and came out, and it disturbed me. Blow after blow, and there was no real hope, just complete despair. And it is just that same sense of despair that we are left with here. Verse 15 kind of leaves with that same kind of feeling. As this man reports Jesus to the authorities. And we know that this is not a man sharing his testimony because of what Jesus has done for him. Because again, John writes very purposefully, and immediately after in verse 16, we see the persecution of Jesus begins, and for some reason this man is instrumental in this happening. Well, that kind of leaves us in a kind of bit of a sad state of affairs, doesn't it? And I think that's the intention of why John was recording this. That the outcome we anticipated didn't materialize for this man. Now, I'm not going to leave us there. I want to just conclude with three take-home points. And the first is this. Yeah, when we share our faith with friends, family, colleagues, when we talk about Jesus and we don't get the actual response we would have hoped, or when we've shown some kind of compassion to someone in the name of Jesus and it's kind of thrown back in our faces, we're in good company. And when an opportunity comes around again, maybe with that same person, we'll do it all over again. Because Jesus wants us to persevere. Kickbacks and undesired results did not stop Jesus from showing God's love and God's mercy, because that's what grace is like. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. Or as Paul says into the Galatian church, don't get weary of doing good. Keep on keeping on. And the second point I want us to make is that just because a person has an encounter with Jesus, yeah, this man's encounter was life-transforming, but it would appear his heart remained as stone. And maybe you know people where this is true. You know they've encountered Jesus without a doubt, but you don't see a changed heart. Or maybe that's you. You had an encounter with Jesus weeks ago, months, years ago, but you know you have never fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ died for all that those who live, those who have this new life in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And what you need to do is simply act. If you've never made a decision for Christ, you've experienced something of his presence, be that at an event, be that here in church, be that in your own room at home, you've encountered Christ in a tangible way, but it stayed there in the realm of emotion, and you've never made that step of faith and saying to Jesus, I want to follow you all the days of my life wholeheartedly, and you need to act. And if that's you, you know, come and chat to one of us afterwards, because we'd love to chat and pray with you, just to talk you through those steps of coming to know the most incredible person that ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ. And finally, as I stare out over this human sea of despair, seriously, it takes a while, doesn't it? Yeah, I don't know what's causing you discomfort. I don't know what's causing you pain at this time. I put down here my guess. It's not a guess, because I think each person has some degree or another where we experience turmoil. No one is exempt. It's what it is in actually living in a broken, fallen world. We live with pain and discomfort and all those kinds of things we'd rather not, to one degree or another, at different times in our lives. Now, I don't know what it is for you, but whatever you are having to deal with right now, Jesus sees you. He sees your pain, and it does not go unnoticed, not by Jesus. You know, all this man needed to do was to say, "Yes, I do want to get well." And all he is asking of me, and all he is asking of you, that we would say simply yes to Jesus and trust him with all the rest, and whatever that may mean. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for a way that despite this man's hardness of heart, Jesus still showed mercy not once, but twice. And we're not told what happened to this man. But Lord, we do know our own hearts and lives. And we thank you that, you know, you have touched our lives. And we thank you that we continue to experience your presence and your comfort. And I pray that we would take away this morning just that simple continued yes to you. And that we trust you with everything. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.